What a glorious gospel we have to proclaim. There was a missionary who was explaining the gospel in a village, and he asked one of the ladies who was listening what she understood of what he'd been saying, because it was coming through translators and other things, and she turned to him and said, "He die or me die? He die, me no die." It's a glorious picture of the gospel, isn't it? He died, me no die. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would once again be the teacher as you have promised of your people, and the promises also accompanying that, Heavenly Father, that great will be the peace of thy children. And so we do pray that we would have our eyes once again turned to see the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our peace and has wrought peace with you on our behalf, Heavenly Father, and in him we stand perfect and complete before you. And we pray that you would be the one yet again who just reminds us and shows us, the blessed Holy Spirit might come, that we might see the Lord Jesus Christ in this passage of Scripture. For we pray in his name and for his glory. Okay, let's turn back to Psalm 40. I want to look particularly at a couple of verses in it, but I want us to just try and get the picture of it all. The Lord Jesus Christ, verse 1, waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me, and he heard my cries. God the Father heard the cries of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53 says, he saw the travail of his soul, and God the Father was satisfied. I waited patiently. If anyone knows me at all, and my dear wife will confirm it very happily, I'm sure, I'm impatient. I'm always impatient. The Lord Jesus Christ has perfect patience, because perfect patience requires perfect faith. If we had perfect faith, we'd have perfect patience, wouldn't we? Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. All of our issues and problems come from unbelief, and impatience is one of them. That's why Paul said, I live by the faithfulness of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Verse 2, we've spoken about some of this before. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit and out of miry clay. The horrible pit is a deep well over which a stone was placed. It speaks of the prison of darkness. And out of the miry clay, this is the pit that sin places us, the pit that the Lord Jesus Christ went to rescue us. The miry clay is a reference to a cesspool of mud and human excrement. Our sins put us in difficult and sad situations. Your sins have separated you from your God. And all of the Lord's children can speak of that as a daily occurrence. But this is a different matter altogether. He brought me up out of that horrible pit, and he set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. The reality is that the Lord Jesus Christ experienced hell in those hours of darkness. For every one of his children, for everyone that was in him, he experienced hell in the totality of hell's wrath. No man will ever experience hell in the totality of it, which is why hell, according to God, goes on forever and ever. But he brought me up out of that, and we'll find out why he brought him up. The reason he brought him up, of course, is that the wrath had been finished and the sins are gone and the punishment is satisfied, and God is satisfied with the punishment that he inflicted upon his Son. And he set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. It speaks of the resurrection. And it speaks of the fact that he is satisfied. For the joy set before him, the Lord Jesus Christ endured that cross. And and went to Calvary Street. And what was the joy that set before him? The establishment of all of his goings with all of his people, the bride, all of what pertains to us being in this world and rejoicing in God, and our rejoicings now are just but a foretaste and but a pledge of what is to come. How God establishes the goings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Another psalm says, to him belong the issues from death. All of what issued from his death is in the hands of him, and he established his goings. And hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise to our God. Many shall see it and fear and trust in the Lord. That's the new song of all believers, isn't it? The new song of all believers is praise unto our God. See, the gospel is always fresh. The gospel is always, for sinners, the gospel is always news. It's always good news. It's always glorious. That's how it comes to us all the time. That's why we need to have a fresh manner all the time. I need to hear the gospels. I need to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ. I need to hear about why he came, why he died, what was the reason for his death, what was the reason for his resurrection, where he is now and what he's doing right now. It's always new, isn't it? It's always fresh. The Jews in the desert were wanderings, found the manna from heaven loathsome and light bread. God's children will never find it that way. It's always new, the good news, and it's the songs of heaven, isn't it? He has put a new song in my mouth. God is making all things new. And for all of his children, we have a new history. I've got a history, haven't I? I've got a history in this earth, which is shameful and horrid in so many ways. But I've got a history that's written in heaven. I've got a new history. And it says that I walked before God, obeying his law absolutely perfectly in heart and soul and mind and strength. And I did it before God in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's my history. That's my history, isn't it? That's why the believers are said to have boldness in the day of judgment. Boldness in the day. We look forward to the day of judgment because our judgment is gone. The Lord Jesus Christ bore the punishment of God for every one of my sins. And God says they're gone. Sinners will sing, brothers and sisters. Sinners will sing. Let's go on to the next verse. He's put a new song, next part of this verse. That's why we praise him. We're here to praise the Lord Jesus Christ. Many shall see it. Many shall see. I'll see the Lord Jesus Christ. We have on our pulpit something that we've had here from, I don't know, at least a decade now, I think, isn't it? Sir, we would see Jesus. I want to see Jesus. I want you to see the Lord Jesus Christ. Many shall see it. There's no possibility that it won't happen. Many shall see it. Many shall see the glorious works of him. They'll perceive it. That's what that word means, to see. It means that they'll gaze upon it. They'll be witnesses unto him. It's just like the woman at the well, isn't she? Went back and said, come and see a man. Come and see a man. Now come and see the Lord Jesus Christ. Come and see what he did on Calvary's tree. Come and see the fruit of his redemption. Come and see. If you're going to come and see the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to have to come and see him crucified. You're going to have to come and see him on the cross of Calvary. That's why Paul went to those Corinthians, didn't he? And he sought to know two things amongst them, and that's Jesus Christ and him crucified. Many shall see. We have a promise from God, don't we? Many shall see. Many won't, but many shall see. Many shall see and fear and shall trust in the Lord. There is a fear that is the beginning of wisdom. There is a reverential awe of God that he creates in the hearts of his people, and they will not trifle with God, and they will not trifle with his word. Many shall see it. It's a fear. that he is a treasure according to the scriptures, the fear of God. There's also a fear, isn't it? I fear coming into the presence of God with one tiny spot of my own righteousness and one tiny spot of my own works. The robe of the Lord Jesus Christ is a robe without a single stitch in it, isn't it? There's not a seam in that robe. And when he robes his people in his righteousness, they are and have the very righteousness. God, I'm frightened. I hear and see people that say they're going to come to God on that day. They're going to boast about what they did. The Lord Jesus Christ warns us in Matthew 7 that they come that day with their works. And he'll say, I never knew you. I never knew you. And you'll say those horrible words, depart from me. I never knew you. I was never in relation. Many shall see. Many shall see. Trust him. We trust him only. We have all of our eggs, brothers and sisters in Christ, in one basket. I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to trust him. Do you trust him? Trust him as providing everything that God requires of me. He looks to his son for. And everything that God requires of me, I look to Christ for. Always. Many shall see him. They'll see him in the horrible pit and the miry clay, and they'll see him raised. Verse 4, blessed is that man that maketh the Lord his trust, and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. The blessed work of God in the by grace in the hearts of his people. What happens when you trust him? You don't respect the proud, and you'd have no respect for those that turn aside to lies. There is a proud man that is far more dangerous than all the proud men I ever see out there on the streets. And he's right here. If the Lord has done a work in your life, you'll have no respect for the proud man that you are. You have no respect. Listen to what the Lord says about what we are. Man thinks that he's something special in this world. It's what Satan told us in the garden. You'll be like God. You will, won't you? Listen to what Psalm, just over the page, Psalm 39. Sure, verse 6. Surely every man walketh in a vain show. That means empty show. Surely they are disquieted in vain. He heapeth up riches and knoweth not who shall gather them. Listen to what the previous verse says. Behold, thou hast made, God has made my days as a handbreadth, and mine age is as nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best state, every man at his best state, is altogether vanity. What lies we tell others about ourselves, what lies we tell ourselves. Again and again. We do all have a pride problem. We walk in vanity, and the Lord must continually strip us. And such are the trials that his children go through in this world. There is a stripping process again and again, and all the props of our lives have to be removed so that we're just left clinging and resting in the arms of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go on. I'd like us to see some of these remarkable verses together. Many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done. See, what are the lies? The lies are all the works that man has done, aren't they? The lies are all the things that man has created in religion to dethrone God. Many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done. Everything over this creation has a divine done stamp on it, doesn't it? Known unto God are all his works from the foundation of the world. He declares the end from the beginning. Thou hast done. Thy thoughts, and this is remarkable, isn't it? He's declared that we're vanity in the previous psalm, and he says, "Then thy thoughts, which are to usward." Everything that the Lord Jesus Christ did in his earthly ministry is a divine us. He said to John the Baptist, "It becometh us to fulfil all righteousness," at his baptism. Everything that the Lord Jesus Christ did is related to the us. He has thoughts towards us. He thinks of us. "They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee, or I would declare and speak of them. They are more than can be numbered." Verse 6, "Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire." He has no pleasure in it. He has no satisfaction. Every time they brought a lamb to the slaughter, it was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as soon as they finished selecting that lamb and slaying it, they had to get the next one ready. Morning and afternoon, morning and afternoon, year by year they had to. There's no satisfaction for God in them. All of the satisfaction is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Sacrifice and offering. I do love what David said in Psalm 51, that glorious psalm of repentance and brokenhearted. He says, "The sacrifice," he says in verse 16 of Psalm 51, "For thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering." The sacrifices of God, the sacrifices that God brings in the hearts of his people, are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. He won't despise the broken and the contrite heart that he creates in the hearts of his people. "Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears hast thou opened." This is one of those glorious, glorious pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ in the book, in the volume of the book. He speaks of it in Isaiah chapter 50. I love these pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Isaiah chapter 50, he says in verse 4, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary, and wakeneth morning by morning, he wakeneth my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God has opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back." So this was the beginning, wasn't it? This opening of the ear is this covenant arrangement. "I gave my back to the smiters, my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame spitting, for the Lord God will help me. Therefore I shall not be confounded." He won't be confused. "Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed." The Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's tree is not looking for your sympathy, brothers and sisters. He went there as a sovereign king, and he set his face like a flint there. And we'll see more of that as we go on in this psalm. Let's go back to this glorious thought of the servant who had his ear bored through. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 21. It's beautiful. It's a beautiful picture of the Lord being a servant. Everywhere the Lord deals with his people, he always comes as the one who serves his people. You might recall the context of this, of course, is that the law had been given in Exodus chapter 20. And then he reminds them that they're not to make any graven images. And then he says in verse 24, "You're not to build an altar. When you build an altar unto me, and shalt sacrifice thereon burnt offerings and thy peace offerings, thy sheep, thy oxen, in all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee and I will bless thee." What a great promise. "But if you make an altar, if you make me an altar of stone, you're not to build it out of hewn stone, and you're not to lift your tool up upon it, or you have polluted it. Neither shall you go up by steps upon mine altar." You come to the Lord Jesus Christ in one event. That woman at the well came to the Lord Jesus Christ in one event, didn't she? You don't go up to the Lord on steps. People say to me, I've asked people, "Are you ready for heaven?" They say, "Well, I've got some things to do." You'll never do them. You go to the Lord Jesus Christ wholly and at once when he comes to you. But in verse 21, chapter 21, we have this glorious picture of the servant, and it's the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's clearly stated. in Isaiah chapter 50 and in Psalm 40. Now these are the judgments that thou shalt set before them. If you buy an Hebrew servant, 6 years shall he live, shall he serve, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. The idea, of course, is that if you lost everything by your sin and by the circumstances of life, you became absolutely destitute. What you did is you sold yourself. You sold yourself to a person and you paid off your debt. They paid your debt and then you paid off your debt by your service to them. That's the picture, isn't it? And the law set a limit to that amongst Hebrew people. There was a 7-year limit. If he came in by himself, verse 3, if he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. So if he came in as a married man, he took his wife out with him. If, verse 4, the master had given him a wife, and she had borne him sons and daughters, the wife and the children shall be her master's. The master gave him the wife, and the children and the wife still belong to the master. He can go out by himself. So you see the picture, isn't it? If you come into this situation of service and you have been given a wife and you've been given children, then you have a choice, don't you? You can all just, you are free to go. You are free to go. And if, this is the Lord Jesus Christ, and if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free. Then shall his master bring him unto the judges, and he shall also bring him to the door, and unto the doorpost, and his master shall bore through his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. Who's the master? It's God the Father. Who's the wife and the children? They're all of the children of God, aren't they? And he comes as a servant, doesn't he? And he says, I will not go out free. I love my master. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ loves his people. He doesn't have to have love extracted from him. He is love. And that's exactly what he said in the Garden of Gethsemane. You might recall that great crowd came to arrest him. They arrested him in the night and they bound him. And he spoke those words, didn't he? He says, I am. He said to that crowd with Judas there, he said, I am God. And Judas and a whole lot of them fell down as dead men. And then he turned to them and they took him and he says, you can have me. You can have me, but you let these ones go free. That's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ does. He loves. He says, I love my master, I love my wife, and I love my children, and I won't go free. I love my master. What a saviour. What a saviour we have. Verse 7, then said I, lo, I come in the volume of book. It is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. And here we have a picture of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ perfectly and fully obeyed every jot and tittle of the law. He came, he didn't come to destroy the law, he came to fulfill it, to complete it. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to all who believe. It's as far as the law can go. It meets the Lord Jesus Christ and meets him on Calvary's tree and it says, enough, enough. And we know what he preached, don't we? We know what he preached, verse 9. I have preached righteousness. That's the great preaching of the gospel, isn't it? We're preaching the very righteousness of God. We're preaching the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're not for one moment preaching the righteousness of men. You can't have both. That's why the psalmist said, I will speak of your righteousness and your righteousness only. He hasn't hidden it. See, it's not hidden. The message of the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't done in a corner. He preached it openly and proclaimed it publicly. It's not hidden. I've not hidden thy righteousness within my heart. He's proclaimed it. That's what he did in Jerusalem. Every time he met the Jews, he just proclaimed the righteousness of God, didn't he? I've not hidden it within my heart. I have declared. See, that's what the gospel is, isn't it? It's a declaration. It's not an offer saying, if you do something, then God will do something. It's not a bargain. It is just a declaration of the glory and the righteousness and the sovereignty and the sin-bearing death of the Lord Jesus Christ and his glorious resurrection. I have declared thy faithfulness. This is what we declare, isn't it? God is faithful. You have a book in front of you, brothers and sisters in Christ. God is faithful. As if every word was signed with the blood of his Son, saying, Amen, this is true. And that's why we love his word. He is faithful. I've declared thy faithfulness. I've declared thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness. I haven't concealed thy grace. He's proclaimed it. Look what he's done with the woman at the well. Look what he does. As you go through the gospel accounts, you'll see again and again and again, everyone he came to who was brokenhearted and needy, every single one, Jew and Gentile, every single one went away with him having served them when they could do nothing for themselves. I have not concealed thy grace and thy truth from the great congregation. His gathering his people is always a great congregation because of the greatness of he who is there with us. And then he says in verse 11, withhold not thy tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let thy loving kindness, let thy grace and thy truth continually preserve me. Does that preserve you? Does that comfort you in the world, in this world? Does that comfort you when you sin grievously? Does that comfort you when you're dismayed and distressed by the circumstances around? They preserve me. His truth, his grace, they continually preserve me, he said. And the reason he spoke of this preservation is the next verse. And I want us to look here for a few minutes before we close. It's such an incredibly significant verse. It speaks to something which is infinitely important. He says in verse 12, for innumerable evils have compassed me about. Innumerable evils have surrounded me. And then look what our Saviour goes on to say. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head. Therefore my heart faileth me. The heart failing him is a picture of what happened in Gethsemane's garden when he took that cup from the Father and he looked into that cup. And on that cold and dark night, he sweated great drops of blood and they fell and he looked into that cup. And it was a cup that the Father had given him. And it was a cup that he drank to the end. Not a dreg left in that cup. And what was in the cup, brothers and sisters? It tells us here in this verse, doesn't it? What was in the cup? Mine iniquities were in the cup. Mine iniquities. All of the iniquities, all of the sins of all of God's people were in that cup. I want us to see some verses that speak of this, the one that we love to quote so often because it's such a glorious picture of the gospel. I think Norm mentioned it earlier in verse 21 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, for he hath made him sin for us. Now we've got to say at the very outset, the Lord Jesus Christ never sinned, nor could the Lord Jesus Christ ever sin. God cannot sin. He did never sin. He did never sin. Listen to what it says, for he hath made him. To be in our version is in italics. He's made him sin for us who knew no sin. He had no... We know what sin is. We don't know the full extent of sin, but we know sin. He never knew sin. He walked for those 33 years in this earth and he never ever sinned once. He loved God perfectly and completely. He loved his neighbour as himself. He never sinned. Not even a sinful thought. And the remarkable thing is that his family lived with him for all those years and they didn't have a clue. And the people of Nazareth saw him there for all of those years, a sinless carpenter, and they didn't have a clue. He's only ever known by revelation. God made him who to be sin for us. For us. I love that little word for. It means on behalf of. It actually literally means one who hovers over, just like a hen hovers over her chickens, to shield and defend them. That's what he did. That's what he's doing on Calvary Street. All the wrath of God fell on him, and it fell on us, but we're in him, and he bore it. God has made him sin, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's the righteousness that we proclaim, isn't it? Again and again and again, we can proclaim his righteousness. His righteousness. So let's go back to some other psalms that speak of this with such clarity. There's one that I love that I haven't quoted very often. It's in Psalm chapter 18. The point that the psalmist is making here is that God in righteousness, in faithfulness, in salvation, in truth, put all of the sins of God's people on his son. You listen to what he says in Psalm 18, verse 23. I also was upright before him. There's only one person who's ever been able to say that. The Lord Jesus Christ. I was upright before him, and I've kept myself from mine iniquity. Have you ever kept yourself from your iniquities, brothers and sisters? You can take my place here if you have. None of us have ever kept ourselves from that, have we? It's he did. I've kept myself. Do you see what it said, what he's saying? He's actually kept himself. He's preserved himself from those iniquities, and he calls them his at the same time. They were put on him on Calvary's tree. In Psalm 38... I'd love to have time to read it all because it speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. He says, O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath, nor chasten me in thy hot displeasure, for thine arrows stick fast in me, and thy hand presses me sore. There is no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger, neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin. For mine iniquities have gone over mine head, and as a heavy burden they are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and are corrupt because of my foolishness. I am troubled and bowed down greatly. I go mourning all day long. It says in verse 18 of this psalm, for I will declare mine iniquity, and I will be sorry for my sin. How sorry do you have to be for your sin, for it to be an acceptable sorrow before God? As sorrowful as the Lord Jesus Christ was. He calls it my sin again and again throughout the psalms. This is why he came, didn't he? He came because of a union with his people. A union that was forged in eternity in what is called the eternal covenant of grace. It's the covenant, he says in Hebrews 13, the covenant in his blood. God made him. He bore our sins. In Psalm 69, he speaks again of the fact that these sins are our sins. I'm sorry, I'm on the wrong part of the passage. Let's go to Psalm 69 and verse 5. It says, save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire and there's no standing. I come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary of my crying. My throat is dried up. Mine eyes fail while I wait for my God. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away. That's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ did. He restored everything that we need in relationship with God, and he didn't take it away at all himself. Our sins have taken it away. I restored that which I took not away. O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. If you're going to preach righteousness in the great congregation, you're going to have to preach the righteousness of God in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're going to preach the love of God, you have to preach the love of God in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're going to preach the holiness of God, you have to preach the holiness of God in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're going to preach the justice of God, a just God and a Saviour is our God, then you have to preach the justice of God in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a just act of God to put his son to death. It was a holy act of God. I think I said it last week and it needs to be said again and again. The two great words of the cross and the words of the gospel are substitution and satisfaction. The Lord Jesus Christ standing in my place before God and delivering to God perfect holy righteousness, and the Lord Jesus Christ bearing on Calvary's tree the wrath of God in me. He says, I love my master. I love my wife. I'm going to serve you forever. You can have me and let these go free. In Psalm 40 verse 13 it says, be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be ashamed and confounded that seek after my soul to destroy it. Let them be driven backwards and put to shame that wish me evil. Let them be desolate for a reward of their shame, that say unto me, aha, aha. That word aha, aha is a conjunction of two words. It means, behold, this one is cursed. And that's exactly what the Jews did. That's exactly what they thought when they saw him hanging on the tree. Why were they so anxious to get him crucified when they were stoning to people to death and killing them in all sorts of otherwise? Why were they so anxious? Why did they pursue Pilate when Pilate wanted to let him go? Because they were desperate to get him crucified. Because according to the law, cursed is everyone that is crucified. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. That's why they were so anxious. They were so anxious. They were so anxious to have him killed by a cursed death that they were prepared to break every law of their own, every law of decency, every law, and to break every, get Pilate to break every Roman law. Listen to what it says. Christ has redeemed us, Galatians 3:13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, as it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And what's the result of it? That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles. The blessing of Abraham, all the blessings of Abraham, a friend of God, the blessings of the Spirit coming upon them. The blessings of Abraham that we might receive. We might be made recipients. I love my master. I love my wife. I won't go out free. As much as he prays for those who will be saved, he speaks on the cross of those who won't be saved. And know them, remember the picture, brothers and sisters. There was the man in the middle cross. There he was on the middle cross, and on one side, on the right-hand side, was that thief who was saved that day. Today you'll be with me in paradise. That thief experienced the new birth on Calvary's tree. He recognised that he was the Lord. Lord, remember me. He wanted to preach to his friend or his fellow robber, didn't he? He says, this man's done nothing wrong. He owned what he was and said, we're deserving, we're getting exactly what we deserve. And he looked at that broken body covered in the excrement of men and covered in the curses of men. And he said, Lord, remember me. He saw him as Lord. What a remarkable picture of the grace of God in the salvation. And the other man experienced the same things that day and heard the same things and remained cursing. What a mercy when the Lord causes us to sing the songs of heaven about the Lord Jesus Christ. What grace it is. Verse 16. Let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Such as love thy salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. Every attribute of God is magnified in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And every attribute of God is magnified in the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to his people, isn't it? It's his righteousness. We're not going to hide it. It's his salvation. It's his grace. It's his truth. The Lord be magnified. Let's say it continually, the Lord be magnified. But I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Make no tarrying, O my God. The Lord be magnified. He die or me die? He die, me no die. Let's pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would cause your name to be lifted on high, Heavenly Father, that you would be seen in your dear and precious Son, magnified before the eyes of your people. And our Father, we do pray that we would be led of you to proclaim this in the great congregation. Oh, our Father, wherever you are present and your Son is lifted high, there is a great congregation. We thank you for the gathering of your people. We thank you for the proclamation of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you be merciful to us here, to those that can't be with us, and to those that we love and care for in this world that have so much, Heavenly Father, that causes us to cry out for you to be merciful and to be gracious unto them. Bless your word to our hearts, and Heavenly Father, as we take these elements that remind us of that shed blood and that broken body, may we be reminded, Heavenly Father, of what your word says about what transpired on that extraordinary day where our sins were laid on him and he called them his own and he suffered all the wrath of God for them until the justice and the mercy of God cries out, it is finished, paid in full. What a glorious Saviour we have, our Father. Magnify him before our eyes yet again and again and again. Do it continually, our Father, for we pray in Jesus' name and for his glory.